Colossians, tape 8, chapter 3, verse 9 to 17.
For you and to enjoy you, for everyone here and for all those listening by tape, we pray that the preeminence of Christ might become vital and real in their hearts and in their lives. How we rejoice in the measure of eyesight you've given us so far. And we'd pray, Lord, according to our need and our hunger and your knowledge of us, give us light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians. Okay, as we continue our study in the wonderful book of Colossians, let me get the main message of the book before your heart again. We've come a little far to spend a lot of time on review. But let me try to get the message of the book across to you by commenting on an acrostic that I saw one time. Now, you all know what an acrostic is. You take a word, and then the first letter of each word means something. And the acrostic was the word joy, J-O-Y. And it was presented as a motto for life, something you could put on a plaque or on your desk. J-O-Y. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. And the Y stands for you. Jesus, others, and you. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Now, that might sound good as a motto. That might sound spiritual, and it might sound like the path of joy. Jesus, others, and you. But you would never see that motto on the Apostle Paul's desk. You would never see that motto on a plaque on the Apostle Paul's wall. In fact, that teaching was exactly what he was combating in the book of Colossians. You see, Paul was teaching that Jesus, others, you is off-center. Paul was teaching that Jesus is the only thing that has a place in your motto. Others should not be in your motto. You should not be in your motto. It's only Christ. Not Christ first, but Christ alone. Christ only. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Now, I'm not saying this to pick on acrostics or pick on mottos, and I don't mean it that way, but to illustrate the radical message of Colossians. Jesus is everything. That's the path to joy. Not Jesus first, then others, then self. But Jesus first, then Jesus. Then move on to Jesus. See, that's the message of Colossians. Christ first, second, third, and so on. He must be all. Not just your Savior and your Rescuer and your Friend and your King and your Lord, but your life itself. Life, central and inexhaustible and vital. What a wonderful discovery to all Christians who have come to see that. That Christ is everything. And when they have crowned Him as everything in their life, then the message of Colossians becomes very, very meaningful. Now, someone might say, such a life, such a teaching, wouldn't be practical. If you throw others out, and you throw yourself out, then it's not going to be practical. It would turn the Christian life into a life of a cloistered hermit. It would make the Christian out of touch with reality. If anybody really believed that, just Jesus, just the Lord, just look to Christ, then he'd be walking around in a daze with his head in the clouds and he'd be no earthly good. That's what some might think. Some would think that he'd end up like a selfish mystic by not even having a heart for others. But the book of Colossians doesn't throw others out. It gives you the clue, the key, on how to minister to others. You don't minister to others by trying to minister to others. You minister to others by putting Christ central in your life. And when Christ is central in your life, then as an overflow, you're going to minister to others. The book of Colossians is written to show us that the true gospel, the true message is Christ alone. First, last, in the middle, every place. And that is the only intensely practical life. No other life is practical. If we're not living in heaven, then we're not equipped to live on earth. It's living in heaven that qualifies us for living on the earth. That's Colossians. You read Colossians, you'll see how practical it is. It begins in heaven, but it ends up in the kitchen. It ends up in the factory and on the streets. It touches life in every place. The book of Colossians, remember, is really divided into two parts. Chapter 1 and 2, we call the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. That's where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, explains what it means to have Christ preeminent. And then chapters 3 and 4 show us the outworkings of Christ's preeminence. In the first two chapters, by illustration after illustration, he unfolds the wonders of the preeminence of Christ. And then he shows us how practical it is, how it works in life. We call chapters 3 and 4 the outworkings of the preeminence of Christ. That is, chapters 3 and 4 are the fruit of chapters 1 and 2 and the test of chapters 1 and 2. If Christ is really your all, then you'll be experiencing chapters 3 and 4. If you're not experiencing the realities of chapter 3 and 4 in everyday life, then Christ is not your all yet. See, that's a dead giveaway. And we look at chapters 3 and 4 in order to examine our hearts, our lives, to make sure we've understood the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. If we don't see 3 and 4 in our life, see, we're crowded back to the Lord. We're crowded back to chapters 1 and 2. Let me read with you again the first four verses of chapter 3 as the transition into this practical section. We'll read the first four verses. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You see, this is the transition to the practical section. And Paul never suggests that we leave all the heavenly truths of the first two chapters. Just sort of, all right, you've studied that, now leave them and get practical. No way does he say leave them. In verse 1, he says, keep seeking the things above. And in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. In verse 3, you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. My, what a verse that is. In no way does Paul say, okay, now set aside all that doctrine and start loving your brother. You see, if you set that doctrine aside, you can't love your brother. That's the very way you're going to love your brother. Set that all aside now and stop sinning. Try it. Try it for 5 minutes. You won't be able to do it. You can't set aside the truth of union with Christ and then go love your wife or your husband. The opposite's true. You need union with Christ to love your husband. You need union with Christ to love your wife. There's no other way to do it. He doesn't lower the Christian life to the depths of this life. The opposite's true. He lifts life to where the Christian is, in the heavenly places. He elevates life. He enriches it. All of earth's relationships are made possible are made bearable, in fact enjoyable, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ through our relationship with Him. When we are right vertically, that is, in our relationship with God, we're automatically right in all of the horizontal relationships of life. If we have any problem on the horizontal level, getting along with our family, getting along with our neighbor, our employer, our teacher, our coach, when we have any problems on the horizontal level, it's because we're not right vertically. Our problems are not in the home. They're in the heart. And they have to do with the Lord. You get right with the Lord, and even your enemies will become friends with you. God will make everything turn out right. Now, last time we examined the first outworking. Chapter 3, 1 to 8. Let me just get that before you again, and we'll move on to the second and third outworking of our union with Christ. Technically, the first outworking can be stated almost in the words of verse 4. When Christ, our life, is revealed, then we're also revealed with Him in glory. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain that again, but let me put it in simple words. If Christ is my all, the first place it will show is in my moral life. Over my thoughts and my tongue, over my heart and my actions, I will have victory over sin. That's the first place it's going to show. And if I'm not having victory over sin, then I need to go back and make Christ all. I need to go back and learn the preeminence of Christ. Let me, by way of final review, call attention to the two truths that the Holy Spirit stressed in terms of that first outworking, victory over sin. The first one we expressed in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:14. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, the Christian has two lives. Every Christian has two lives. The first life is the life that's real, the life that's in heaven, the life that is in the eyes of God. Every Christian's in Christ. Every Christian's perfect in that first life. He's in Christ. He's holy. He's sharing all of the merits and all the beauties of the Lord. He has the righteousness of the Lord. He's perfect. That's a wonderful life. That's up there. I'm in Christ. I'm in the heavenlies. I'm seated with Him. I'm actually glorified already in the Lord, in His eyes. He also has another life, the one he lives on the earth, before his family and before his neighbors, his friends, his employers, his fellow men. Now that life's not always so perfect. That's not as good as that first life he has. Sometimes there's very little semblance between this life and that life. Now, of course, our goal is to have our life down here the same as our life up there. That's how God sees us, and we need to be like that. The life up there is reality. That's the fact of it. Every Christian's in Christ. That's the truth. Every Christian's dead. Every Christian has his life hidden with Christ in God. No matter how dull he might be, no matter how backwards he might be, no matter how rebellious, every true Christian is dead, and his life is hid with Christ in God. Now, that's what we really are. And the point is, if that's what I am, then how come I'm not what I am? How come I'm not always down here what I really am? I want to be what I am. I want my life on earth to look like my life in heaven. I don't want to just sing about it. I don't want to just read about it. I don't want to just hear tapes about it, or study about it, or read books about it. I want to experience it. I want to taste it. I want to be what I am. I want to experience victory. I want to have God's abundance and live above sin. That's why I quoted 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am down here what I am up there. That's what he was talking about. By the grace of God, I am. It's not just words. I am experiencing. I am tasting what I am. The more Christ is preeminent in my life, the more my life down here will become conformed to the facts up there. When Christ is revealed, then I'll be revealed with Him in glory. Having Christ then as our victory, that's our only real hope for experiencing it down here. The second truth about that first outworking, when Christ is preeminent in my life, and this is still review, I have an unsinning character. Those are different words than I used last time to express it, but it's the same truth. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say I'm an unsinning person. But I have an unsinning character. And all I mean by that is, when I sin, I'm out of character. That's out of character for the Christian. I used to be a Boy Scout. I'm ashamed, can't even remember the motto. It ends up brave, clean, and reverent. There's other things before that. I think trustworthy, loyal, friendly, something like that. I forgot. Helpful, might even thrifty be in there. I don't know. But the point is, a Boy Scout claims to be all those things, brave, clean, and reverent. Now, can a Boy Scout be chicken-hearted? And the answer is yes, but he's out of character when he's chicken-hearted. He's not a Boy Scout, because Boy Scouts are brave. And when he's chicken-hearted, though he is out of character, he's still a Boy Scout, but he's not a Boy Scout. He's out of character for that. Can a Boy Scout be nasty and mean? Not help little old ladies across the street. Yes, they can be nasty and mean, but then they're not Boy Scouts. They're out of character. There's a Bible illustration of it that I love. It's Acts chapter 23. See, the Apostle Paul was on trial for his faith in the Lord. And he was standing before Ananias, the high priest. And Ananias looked to the bodyguards that were around him and commanded his soldiers to strike Paul in the mouth because of his testimony. And when Paul heard that command, here's what he said. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And everybody was shocked because nobody speaks like that to the high priest. In fact, the Bible verse is, do you revile God's high priest? And I love Paul's answer. He says, high priest? Where? I don't see a high priest. And he says, I was not aware that he was the high priest. Well, that's baloney. A high priest could be spotted blocks away just by the way he dressed. He had a special robe on, had special bells on his robe, had a special hat on. Anybody could spot a high priest. What was Paul saying when he said, I wasn't aware that he was a high priest? See, that's tongue in his cheek. And he was saying, high priest? Then why doesn't he act like one? Then why doesn't he live like one? He's out of character for a high priest. He's not a high priest. And I think that's exactly what God is saying here. Can we sin? Yes, but it's out of character for us. A Christian doesn't sin. And when we sin, we're out of character in terms of all that we are. I used to do that with our children when they were small. You know, they'd come in whining and crying and complaining. And then I'd ask Lillian, did you see Kathy around? Where's Kathy? And she'd say, oh, I'm right here, you know. And I'd say, no, Kathy doesn't complain. Kathy doesn't whine and cry. Not my little girl. And we'd look all over for her, and she'd be right there. Finally, she'd smile. Oh, there she is. There's Kathy. See, she was out of character as a child when she whined and complained. And that's what God is illustrating here. When Christ is preeminent in my heart, when Christ is all, then my character will be an unsinning character. It'll be out of character for me to sin. And the more I see Christ as everything, the more I will be what I am. And I'll become what I am, in fact, in Christ Jesus. Okay, that brings us tonight to a look at a couple of the other outworkings of the preeminence of Christ. The second outworking is found in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Let's read that together and then I'll state it for you. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with all its evil practices. You've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let me state the principle in these words. When Christ is everything, when Christ is preeminent, all distinctions among men, created in the image of God, all distinctions will vanish. There'll be no antagonistic distinction. A glance at chapter 3:11. Greek and Jew, there'll be no race distinction. Circumcised and uncircumcised, there'll be no religious distinctions. Barbarian and Scythian, there will not be distinctions of classes. Slave and free man, neither will there be distinction in the conditions of men. In fact, Galatians 3:28 gives the same list and adds this: male and female. There's neither male nor female. There'll be no sexual distinctions either in Christ Jesus. Someone has said that the Christian has four kinds of pride: face, place, race, and grace. And of course, grace is the worst kind of pride, religious pride. Now, that list is not complete. It's suggestive. And he's including in that list all distinction. You can make up your own list: tall and short and thin and fat and rich and poor, young and old and sick and healthy, strong and weak, smart and dumb, attractive and ugly. You could put in your own list. All distinctions vanish when Christ is preeminent in our life. Let me give a couple of illustrations to drive this home. Let me illustrate the truth that the social distinctions are removed in Christ. I personally believe that chapter 3 and verse 11 here is the greatest single verse in the Bible concerning race relations. And I'm talking about prejudice. Never was there a time in greater turmoil in the social circle than when this was written. In the days of the Roman government, when the Jews and Greeks got together, it was like waving a flag, a red flag, in front of a bull. In verse 11, you have that word Scythian. Now, it's a strong word. The Scythian was the lowest form of a barbarian. He was the savage. Worse than a cannibal. Let me quote for you from Herodias, the old historian, about the Scythian. All right, now this is a quote. This is an old historian as he describes the Scythian. Quote, "The Scythians were a race of savages, nomads who neither plowed nor sowed. They lived with the most filthy habits. They never washed in water. They drank the blood of the first enemy that they killed in battle. The skulls of the slain were their only dishes. They worshipped the sword." Now, do you realize what a bombshell this was to that little Jewish boy brought up in the synagogue and taught the proper way. When God says, now in Christ you're one with the Scythian. He says, oh yeah, that smelly little kid, I don't want to be one with him. You see, if Christ is your all, if Christ is my all distinctions vanish. And this becomes the most practical thing in the world. Now, what's the practical answer to the race problem in our society? And don't think it's gone. It's not gone. It's still there and it's still raging. The only solution is Christ preeminent. There's no other solution. Now, have you heard of the NAACP, the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People? What about that? What about their attitude? Would you conscientiously join such an organization? You see, I couldn't. And not only because on the surface it appears that there's a lot of communist influence. That's one reason. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is Colossians 3. The main reason is that the NAACP puts colored people in the center. And they don't belong in the center. Colored people don't belong in the center. Christ belongs in the center. Then on the other hand, you got the segregationalists. And they're trying all the time to put the white man in the center. I couldn't join a segregationalist movement any more than I could join the colored movement. Because the white man doesn't belong in the center either. I wouldn't be caught at a segregationalist rally. And I wouldn't be caught at a colored person's rally that's emphasizing them. I'm not an integrationist. And I'm not a segregationist. And I don't know what to call it. I'm a salvationist. I want to see Jesus in the center. Christ and His plan of salvation. When you put Christ in the center, you have the solution to all the race problems in our country and in the whole world. And there is no other practical answer. I'm not here to push colored people. I'm not here to push white people. I'm here to push Jesus. That's what Paul did. That's what the gospel does. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Now, what's true of all race relationships is true of all interrelationships in all of life. Another distinction mentioned in verse 11, not only race relations, but religious distinctions. Having Christ preeminent also removes the distinctions among Christians. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible school to see that God's people are divided everywhere. You talk about the body of Christ being broken. The body of Christ being split. It's the war of circumcision and uncircumcision all over again. And it's all over the place. Just on this island that we live, there are more than 30 churches, without counting Roman Catholic churches. More than 30 different Protestant churches of all denominations. Some of them won't talk to others because they're not in their particular denomination. There was a suggestion made some years ago that since there's so many doctrinal differences, we won't discuss doctrine. Let's just get together and sing hymns. And many churches wouldn't do that. I'm not going to sing hymns with them. They don't agree with this and they don't agree with that. Some Christians won't pray in the same room with other Christians who claim to be Christians and know the same Lord. Everybody seems to be centered in their own distinctive emphasis. This one believes in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This one believes in baptism only by immersion. If you go any other way, you can't belong in our group. This one believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. This one believes in separation and holiness. This one believes in social involvement and so on. One grabs one creed, another grabs another creed, and they all claim to be Christian. They all claim to be the body of Christ. They all claim that Christ is their head. How many bodies does he have? He only has one body. He only has one body, and it must wound his heart to see all of these secular walls and all of these sectarian divisions. I belong to this group. I can't break bread with you. I'm so sorry. When Christ is preeminent, all distinctions vanish. When Christ is preeminent, every sectarian wall dissolves. You don't have to climb over it. It goes away. It becomes invisible. And sometimes it's even on the inside. You say, all right, let's go into this one group. Then there's further divisions inside. They've not only divided with the body of Christ, but inside. The clergy are on one plane, and the congregations on another plane. All this talk about the professionals and the laymen, clergy and laity, you'll not find that in the Bible. There are no distinctions. Even the way the Sunday schools are sometimes set up with these graded lessons. This is for the teens. This is for the young married folks. This is for the college age group. This is for the old folks. Here's a group for the new converts. This is for women. This is for men. And so on. What happened to, this is for the hungry. This is for Christians. This is for God's people. Who cares if they're in high school or college, if they're married or single, if they're young or old? Why can't we be one in Christ? Why can't we just be the people of God? And the answer is, when Christ is your all, then you'll be one with every Christian. All of those walls will dissolve. You know, when these letters were written in the New Testament, to the Philippians or to the Colossians or the Corinthians, they were to be read publicly. They didn't gather in buildings at that time. That didn't happen till the second or the first part of the third century. But they met in their homes or outside in caves or something like that. But they met together. And when they'd get together in one of the homes, a brother would say, all right, we got a letter today from the Apostle Paul. Let me illustrate how it would probably go. You might note a little irony here. They'd start to read it. See, let's read. Now, this came from Paul. They begin to read. Oh, Colossians. And then they come to chapter 3, verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And they would say to the congregation, now you wait right here a moment. I'll be right back. I'm the reader of this letter, and I got to go down to the basement in the junior church so the kids can hear this. Children, be obedient to your parents. So he'd run down to junior church, read that to the children. And he'd come back up. He said, all right, let's continue. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Oh, just a minute, I'll be right back. I got to go up to the young married folks now and read this, because they're having a Bible study just for the married folk. And then he'd go into the other room, Slaves 101, where the slaves were having their Bible study, and read chapter 3, verse 22. Then he'd go to the pastor's study, where the slave owners were having their Bible study, and so on. They didn't do that. They all met together. The kids were there. That's why he could address the children. Because everybody was one in Christ Jesus. And all the distinctions were gone. They met together. They prayed together. They sang together. They worshiped together. It was just a marvelous oneness. Not some in this place and some in that place and all divided up. There were no distinctions. The Apostle Paul... Rather, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is just illustrating how practical having Christ preeminent is. When He's preeminent, all distinctions disappear. Now, let me divide this up a little more and elaborate on this truth before we move to the next characteristic. Glance at chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Couple of other truths about this second outworking. State the first one in these words. Distinctions are removed in the renewal. In the renewal. Now in this passage, the Holy Spirit is speaking of the old self and the new self. And He describes it as a garment. It's just as easy to get out of the old self as it is to get out of your old dirty clothes. It's just as easy to be in Christ as it is to get dressed in the morning. The old self and the new self. And then he begins to describe the new self. And he says the new self is being renewed. The new self is getting newer every day. Your new self's getting newer, my new self is getting newer. Now in our day, we hear a lot about renewal. There's even been a movement among the people of God called the renewal. It's a good word. It's a Bible word. If they mean what Paul meant in chapter 3:10, renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now that's renewal. If you're going to be renewed to the image of Christ, that expression, who is being renewed, is progressive. It's not all at once. It's true that all at once we're in Christ. That's the fact of it. But it's also gradually. As Christ becomes my all, as I become like Christ, then I'm renewed. And what happens in the renewal? As I'm renewed, verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction. You see, that's where the distinctions go away. As you're being renewed to Christ, there are no distinctions. The NIV says, here there are no distinctions. Where? Where's the here? Here, in that renewal, as I'm becoming like Christ. Let me state it another way. Man is naturally, talking about the old self, prejudice. Man is naturally prejudiced. The old self is full of distinction. The old self cannot lose its desire for distinction in any other way than in the renewal, in becoming like Christ. You talk about practical. Did you ever notice that the Lord Jesus never tried to change a social wrong by legislation? He never once tried to. There were many social ills. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he had more things to march against. Could you get that for me? When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he had more things to march against generation. For example, there was the issue of slavery. There was the issue of oppressed women and children. There was the issue of injustice. Did you buy any, Ken? There was the issue of the political oppression and abuse. The government of Jesus' day had no regard for human rights. Unbelievable. But you don't see the Lord Jesus saying, okay, disciples, we're going to organize today and we're going to march on Imperial Rome. We're going up against Caesar's palace and we're going to march against it. He never tried to change things from the outside. Not once. And he never encouraged his people to do that. He never tried to overthrow anything or to change it by force. The Lord Jesus knew that the problem of prejudice was a problem of the heart. And there was only one way to get rid of it. And that was a new self. You couldn't legislate it. You couldn't pass laws to get rid of it. You couldn't have a civil war and overthrow slavery. They didn't overthrow slavery in the Civil War. Sounds like they did, and they did on the outside. But it's still raging. It's going on. Because it's removed in Christ. You've got to change the heart first. You change the climate, and you'll also change the vegetation. It has to. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He always tried to change the climate, the heart. Now, did Christianity deal a death blow to slavery? Indeed it did. But from the inside out. All the time I'm being asked to march for this or march for that or write this congressman or that congressman or send in this form or rally against this and that. For myself, I don't put that on anybody else. For myself, I won't do it. Because it's unreal. It's not a real change. It's only by renewal, by the heart becoming like Christ, that you're going to get those changes. Let me make another comment about verse 9. Do not lie one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Now, if you're going to appreciate that verse, you've got to recall the context. He is not saying don't tell lies. Now that you're a Christian, now that you're in Christ, don't lie. Don't fib. Don't tell lies. If you got an A, don't say you got a C. He's not saying that. If such and such was presented as your thought that wasn't really your thought, don't lie and pretend it's your thought. He's not saying that. The context is distinctions. The context is prejudice. The context is differences. And what Paul is saying is stop lying, and that's the Greek, stop lying. Stop lying about the old self. Stop pretending. Stop faking it. Don't fool yourself and try to fool others by saying, I'm not prejudiced. Yes, you are. We all are in the old self. And there's only one way not to be. And that's in the renewal. As we become like Christ, then we're not. That's a characteristic of the old nature. And Paul says, will you stop lying about it? Stop pretending I'm not prejudiced. If you're white, then don't lie and say, I'm not prejudiced against colored people. It's built in. You are too. And if you're colored, don't say, I'm not prejudiced against whites. Yes, you are. No matter how much you try to lie about it. Stop lying. Face the facts. The old self is prejudiced. And that's what he's illustrating. It's the overflow. The distinctions are natural to the old self. And that's true in every distinction. Baptists love Baptists. They do. And they have a hard time with anybody else. They'll tolerate them, but they love Baptists. Pentecostals are prejudiced people. They won't admit it, but they are. They're much more comfortable around Pentecostals than around other people. They might tolerate you and hug you and say they love you, but if you were one of them, they'd love you more. Because we like all those who are like us and who like us. That's just an observation of psychology. The psychologist knows that. The brethren love the brethren. The Catholics love the Catholics. Presbyterians love to stick to themselves. So do Methodists and Lutherans and Congregationalists. And if you're non-denominational and you're claiming to be free from all of this, then you love others who are non-denominational and claim to be free from all of this, and so on. It's natural. The old self is prejudiced to the nth degree, full of distinctions. That's true in all of life. Those who can see are prejudiced against the blind. Those who are healthy are prejudiced against those who are not healthy. If anybody's not like you, then you're going to recoil from them. You're going to shy away. We gravitate all the time to classes and distinctions. We put up walls and dividers all the time. And even those who think they're free will find themselves hobnobbing with those who are just like them or who agree with them or something like that. The theologian finds comfort fellowshipping with the theologian. And those who are devotional find comfort in fellowshipping with those who want to talk about relationship and so on. Paul said, will you all stop lying? Don't lie anymore about your old self. It's prejudice. Now, do you want to be free from that? There's only one way. It's the outworking of the preeminence of Christ. When Christ becomes your all, then those distinctions disappear. Until he's your all, you'll fight it tooth and nail. You'll go to the grave fighting it. You can't stop it. It's built in. It's going to come out. It's natural to the old self. And there's only one way, he says, not to be prejudiced. Some would dare say that the preeminence of Christ is not practical. And Christ is everything. All of those distinctions pass away. It's all in the renewal, as we're renewed to the knowledge of him. 3:11 Christ is all and in all. Just from looking at the awful conditions in the church today, shows us how far away from the message of Colossians the people of God have drifted. My, we've got a way to go to come back to this. All right, let me review. If Christ is everything in my life, I will have victory in my moral life. If Christ is everything in my life, then I will be free from distinctions. Social distinctions, religious distinctions, all kinds of distinctions. I'll only see people, and we'll all be the same in the eyes of the Lord and in our own eyes. All right, that brings us to the third outworking of the preeminence of Christ. Follow along, please, as we read verses 12 to 17. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The outworking can be stated in these words: when Christ is all in my life, I will be expressing a Christ-like heart. I'll be expressing a Christ-like heart. Now, in this passage, God gives us the two characteristics of a Christ-like heart. One is toward man. One is toward God. The Christ-like heart toward man is love. The Christ-like heart toward God is praise. And that's the characteristic. If I'm really centered in Christ, my heart will be overflowing with love for my fellow man and praise toward God. Let me illustrate that a little more. Notice in verses 12 and 13, put on a heart of compassion. Now, implied in that list is the word heart. A heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility, and so on. Just look at that list. Heart of compassion, heart of kindness, heart of humility, heart of gentleness, heart of patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. Who dares say union with Christ is not practical? My, that's as practical as you can get. The problem is, most Christians don't know it's an outworking of a revelation of Christ. It's an outworking of the preeminence of Christ. They think it's a duty rather than a fruit. And so they say, I'm a Christian, now I'm supposed to forgive. And so then they go to work on forgiveness. Of course, that's a dead end. That doesn't work. And they say, I just can't stand this unforgiving spirit, so I'm just going to work on that and pray to the Lord. He'll take my unforgiving spirit away. Or then they work on their bitterness or on their pride or on their meanness. There's no end to that. There's only one way to work on your meanness. Make Christ all. And then it'll go away. Only one way to have a forgiving heart, so that you won't be harboring vindictiveness and animosity and letting that thing burn in you like an acid, an unforgiving spirit. Have Christ all in your life. When Christ is all, then you will express such a heart to your fellow man. Now, this isn't a matter of pushing buttons. This isn't a matter of some kind of a formula. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the good news for the Christian. That all I ever need to do is look to Christ. He fills my heart, and then it comes out, a heart of compassion and kindness and so on. The heart of Christ not only overflows with love to man, but it also overflows with praise to God. And I'd like to spend a few minutes on this next principle having to do with praising the Lord. Praise is presented in chapter 3 as one of the tests of the preeminence of Christ. Now, six times in these four chapters, the Holy Spirit calls our attention to praise. Let me just give those references. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, 15 to 17. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul emphasizes the note of praise. Here's a very practical check as to whether or not I'm Christ-centered. Whether or not you're Christ-centered. How much of your life is filled with praise? How much of my life is filled with praise? Because when you answer that question, you've also answered, how Christ-centered am I? Because you're Christ-centered in exactly the proportion to how much praise is in your life. No more, no less. The Christian life just grows in that soil of thanksgiving and praise. The Apostle Paul knew that if the Colossians' lives were filled with Christ, they would be filled with praise. And if they're filled with praise, false teaching would roll off of them like water rolls off a duck's back. That's always true. You don't need to be afraid of false teaching. You just start praising God, and you're not going to be vulnerable to false teaching. No heart is more vulnerable to error than the unthankful heart, the heart that's not praising the Lord. You wouldn't think that you would need union with Christ in order to praise God. Now, you might think, well, I can see how I'd need union with Christ in order to be pure, in order to have a good thought life, in order to stop sinning with my mouth. I need His power. I need union with Christ. And I need union with Christ to love my brother. My, he can be unlovely. And I need union with Christ not to have vindictiveness in my heart. Now, some of the things He tries to get away with just burn me. I need union with Christ for that. You need union with Christ to praise the Lord. You can't praise God apart from union with Christ. In this connection, I love Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15 says, through Him, then, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Through Him. You can't offer praise apart from the Lord. Usually, when we think of praise, our mind automatically goes to singing or music. We praise God in that way, playing of an instrument or something like that. Look at chapter 3, 16. And you'll see how Paul brings that in. A big part of praise is psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. I want to look at verse 16 twice. Once on the surface, and once a little deeper. Let me share a couple of thoughts with you in both regards. First, let me look at it just on the surface. On the surface, what does this passage teach us about praising God? Well, on the surface, it gives us, number one, a scriptural authority for hymn singing. It mentions psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I wouldn't even bring that up, except did you know there is a group that claims there's no warrant for music in the New Testament church. That belongs in the Old Testament. That's where they sang. Because it's not in Acts, Christians shouldn't have music in their congregation, in their services. Well, because it's not in Acts, you don't need it, because it's in Colossians and it's in Ephesians. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. We also learn in verse 16, let me give you a couple of verses. It says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then look at verse 23 for a moment. It says, as for the Lord, rather than to please men. One thing about singing should be unto the Lord and not unto men. I think some Christians sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs just to entertain man, just to please the ear, maybe to show off their voice or their ability on an instrument. I don't doubt for a moment that we should get our best ointment and pour it on the feet of our lovely Lord Jesus. You ought to be skilled in what you do for the Lord. It's not wrong to take voice lessons or instrument lessons. Learn how to do it. Do it well. And be an expert in praising God in, with your voice or musical instrument or something. Nothing wrong with developing your talents. Excuse me. I think it's wonderful to hear a choir sing all of the parts. I love at the men's conference. Some of these men sing. Sometimes I don't sing. I just listen. Well, they're happy about that. But I'm also happy about that. And I just listen to all the parts blend together. Quartets and duets and trios. They're wonderful to hear that. But everything depends on the direction of the heart. After all is said and done, is it unto the Lord? Is it unto the Lord? If not, according to this passage, it's not praise. It's not praise. Now, I don't want to get too mystical, but sometimes, now don't go around judging everybody, but I know you've experienced it. Sometime you can tell the difference. Sometime you can tell the difference. A brother or sister gets up there to minister in music, and his heart is filled with praise to God. And it doesn't really matter how much they blend together or how well they sing or how good they play the instrument. The voice can be sweet or gruff. If their heart is on the Lord and they're ministering to the Lord, somehow God quickens that. They have a lot of words they use to describe it. The anointing. Sometime God anoints that. Somehow the Spirit of God is in it. The blessing of God is there. And in your heart, you say, that was tremendous. Now, did you ever hear Phil Driscoll sing? Voice sounds like a frog with a frog in his throat. I never heard a worse voice in my life, honestly, than Phil Driscoll. But I can hardly listen to him sing without crying. That man praises God with that voice. And the blessing of the Lord is on that. And you're just caught up. You just know God is in it. Now, I have a tape I listen to. It's in Swedish. Don't ask me what in the world the brother's singing. I don't know. But I love it. It blesses my heart. Somehow, God has blessed that. Somehow, that touches me. I don't even understand the words. But the Spirit of God is there. Now, I might be addressing some here or on tape who've been gifted by the Lord with voices or instruments or skills or leading in singing or choir directing or something like that. And I'll warn you before the Lord, don't use your gifts just to entertain men, just to please men. They're designed for the Lord. They're to praise God. They're to minister unto Him. Your fine voice or your great talent without the blessing of God means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. Have you ever gone, when I was in Chicago, we used to go to those Singspirations, those quartet gatherings. There'd be 10 or 12 different quartets and they'd sing all night. Big name quartets. And I enjoyed that. I enjoyed the music and I enjoyed the harmony in the background. But you know, as I look back, so much of it was just to please men. You know, they come in their fancy clothes and sparkling suits and all the rings on the fingers and big, loud. We'd have to sit way in the back. They'd have those big speakers and blow all the candles out of your ears and all that kind of thing. And just to please men, big equipment and all. What a waste. What a waste if it's not unto the Lord. You can be as skilled as anybody. You can tickle the ivories with your fingers. Somehow, if God's not in it, the people of God know it. And I don't care how skilled that is. Some musician could come in and say, I've never heard such a perfect piece. And your heart goes away dry. Your heart goes away empty because you know it wasn't unto the Lord. Now, I'm not saying judge everybody, but I'm saying when it's unto God, that's one thing. One thing's a burr under my saddle is when a song leader says, sing and try to raise the roof off this place. I hate that. God didn't call us to raise the roof off of any place. You know, they just think that loudness is praise. Loudness isn't necessarily praise. He's called to minister to Him, to sing unto Him. And that's one thing we learn. That's just on the surface. Should be under the Lord. Still on the surface. We learn from verse 16 that our music, our psalms, our hymns, our spiritual songs, can be used by the Lord as a channel to minister spiritual blessing to others, to edify. Verse 16 says that they should teach and admonish one another. Channels for the Lord to reach into hearts. Instruments to communicate the truth, to give strength and comfort and assurance and encouragement. Songs should be uplifting to your spirit. When you sing these spiritual songs, they should be challenging and searching and instructive and directive. And the word should mean something. A lot of the modern songs, I'm not much on these modern choruses. I like them sometime for a short time. But they're so surface. They got about the depth of an oil slick. And you just don't get into it. But some of those old hymns were just so full of meaning. And you read some of those, it's like studying the Bible, some of those hymns. Let me mention one here. I read a hymn story about this and I was amazed. You know this song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues? Oh for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Hear Him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. That's John Wesley's song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. When Wesley wrote that song, he didn't call it Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Another man named it that. When he wrote that song, he called it The Anniversary of Conversion. That was the name of the song. You see, Charles Wesley, did I say John Wesley before? It's Charles Wesley, was saved in 1738. He wrote this on his birthday, 1739, the next year. Isn't that amazing? The reason I give that story is because it absolutely thrills me to realize how much God can teach a young Christian, a babe in Christ, when Christ is preeminent in his life. See, Wesley made Christ preeminent. Does this sound like the shallow babblings of some little babe in Christ? This song sounds the depths of the most mature Christian. Christ is preeminent. The most mature Christian who walks with God vents his heart and offers his praise to God through the words of that song, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And so we learn a lot just on the surface. But let's go a little deeper. You see, there's also a spiritual side to all of this. Verse 16 tells a lot about praising God, about singing and music and instruments. But read it carefully, and you'll notice it doesn't say a word about singing. You see, there's a spiritual side to this. It doesn't say, sing with your voices to God. It says, singing in your hearts to God. Fact is, it's all silent. It all takes place in your heart. Nobody hears anything. In your heart, you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. The only one who hears it is the Lord. It's the heart on the inside. Paul is describing the one who has Christ preeminent in his heart. He's a music box to God. He's just lifting up praise to God in his heart. Nobody hears that. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If a silent song in my heart is lifted up to God, how come, he says, teaching and admonishing one another? How can I minister to others if they don't hear me sing? They don't hear a note of it. See, that's the glory of what he's saying. They don't hear you. They see you. See, David caught that same truth in Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3, David said, He hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise to our God, many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. He didn't say many will hear it. He's put a new song in my mouth. Many will see it. You see, here's what God is saying. You find a Christian whose heart is singing to God. That one speaks to you. That one admonishes you. That one teaches you. They don't have to say anything. Their life of praise is instructive. It's a channel of blessing. It ministers. It uplifts. It cheers. It encourages you just to see someone praising God. And especially if God has engineered their steps to walk through the valley, to go through a shadow, to go through a hard time. And you look at that brother or that sister, and they're praising God, not out loud, just in their life, in their heart, in their radiance, in their smile, in their eyes. You see that. And somehow your heart is uplifted, and you're encouraged. And they have fulfilled Colossians 3:16. What have they done? They've done nothing except worship the Lord. And oh, what a ministry they've been in your life. And even though they don't know it, God is going to reward them just because they sang in their heart to God. And how many have been influenced and touched by your song to God. And that's what the apostle's talking about. It's so refreshing to be in the presence of a person who's always praising God. Now, once again, notice how practical this is. How practical it is. Have Christ preeminent. You see, what we would probably do is say, all right, there needs to be some teaching and there needs to be some admonition. So let's have a course. Let's have a study. Let's get a program going so we can teach one another and follow them up. Most follow-up programs are just follow-up programs. It's all in the world they are. Leave them alone. God will follow them up. You just rejoice in the Lord. You live a song. You become music to God. And you'll teach them. You'll admonish them. They'll look at your life and they'll be so instructed in the ways of God. You haven't done a thing. You've just bowed your heart before God and offered a praise to Him inside. And that's what the apostle is talking about. The heart of Christ is expressed through the one that has Christ preeminent. It's expressed in love toward the brother. It's expressed in praise toward God. Many see it and fear and trust in the Lord. You say, wow, how do I get that? Well, man's part is simple. All he says in this whole section, two things. Verse 12 and 14, put on. And then verse 15 and 16, let. That's your responsibility. Just let. Put on Christ and let it happen. That's all he's saying. It's not hard. We don't have anything to do except put on Christ and let it happen. Let the Word of Christ to dwell in you. Let me say a word about that and then we'll close. Verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ. I'm glad he doesn't say the word of God. He says the word of Christ. That's just in keeping with the emphasis of the book of Colossians. Christ is preeminent. He's not talking about the Bible. Now, that's a good title for the Bible. That's precious. I love it. People say, all right, let's open the word of God. Did you ever hear anybody say, all right, let's open the word of Christ? Turn in the Word of Christ to Colossians chapter 3. That's what it is. It's the Word of Christ. But what he's saying here, I don't believe he's talking about the Bible, but that revelation of Christ that God gives to you day by day from the Bible. Let that revelation of Christ dwell in you richly as God reveals Himself day by day. Let that dwell in you. That will put the song in your heart. That's how to do it. And then he said, just let it. What do I have to do? Let it. Just let it happen. He's the one that's going to do it. Finally, and we'll close. Verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Along with verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for man. I used to misunderstand the teaching of that verse. I got confused with the expression, as for the Lord, in verse 23. Do it as for the Lord. Somehow in my head it registered as if for the Lord. And it became a game to me. It became a game of pretend. A game of make-believe. See, I'd be having a hard time in work. I used to have a job in W.T. Grant's washing dishes. That's not a fun job. And so, and especially since I had a crabby boss. And very, very fussy. And so what I would do is I would pretend Jesus was my boss. I read that verse, do it as if to the Lord. I said, alright, Jesus is my boss. I'm not washing these dishes for Him. I'm washing these dishes for Jesus. And then I'd go pretend I'm washing dishes for Jesus. He'd come in and crab and get me all upset, and it wasn't working. And I was playing this little game. The same thing happened when I worked in a nursery. And I have to bend over all day long and weed the shrubs. And it was a tiresome job, and my back hurt. I said, oh, I'm just weeding these shrubs. Pretend it's for Jesus. Jesus is my boss. Jesus is paying me, and so on. Well, it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work is because I was playing a game of make-believe. Paul doesn't say, as if for the Lord. He said, do it as to the Lord. It's not a game. He is your boss. You're not playing. There's the difference. And when you live that way, doing it unto Him, it doesn't matter what you're doing in life. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Be a mother as to the Lord, a father as to the Lord, a wife as to the Lord, a worker as to the Lord, a master as to the Lord. Do it to Him with your heart always lifted to Him. See, that's the heart of praise. That's the outworking of union with Christ. When Christ is all in my life, I will express His heart. I'll be patient and compassionate and forbear. There's only one way to get that. That's to make sure Christ is all. And when I don't see that, boy, you got to run back to the first two chapters. Lord, I want You to be everything. And let that Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as you see Christ more and more, and as you're being renewed day by day, prejudice goes away. Distinction goes away. Bitterness goes away. It all goes away. You don't have to work at it. It goes away. And instead, your heart becomes a flame of praise. It becomes on fire just to worship God. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to sing out loud. I used to think, minister to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I have to go up and sing a song in your face. In order to teach you something. You don't have to do that. They see it.
They feel.
Trust in the Lord. He outworking so far. If Christ is all, I will have victory over sin. If Christ is all, the distinctions will vanish away. And if Christ is all, I'll be expressing the heart of Christ. There's a couple of other outworkings, and we'll pick that up in our next session. Comments or questions? Praise You for the outworkings of the preeminence of Christ. And Lord, we long to see this in our own experience, and would ask You to work it in us. Thank You for Colossians, for all that You know it means. You died to make it true, and You lived to make it real. And we trust You for it. Now, guide our fellowship, we pray, and enable us to be that song to You that ministers to one another. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Bless them to our bodies. We ask in Jesus' name.